Good morning, everyone. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here at the District Church. I want to welcome you, especially if you're here for the first time. We're glad that you are with us. Today, as Aaron mentioned, is week five of our Creating Healthy Boundaries series. It's the last week of a series in which we've looked at what it looks like to create healthy boundaries for our souls, in our friendships, in our families, and in our dating relationships and marriages. And over the last month, we've learned a number of things, and I want to start by recapping them quickly so that we can begin a day on the same footing, because I know not everybody's been here for every week, and not everybody's caught up on the podcast, so I want to recap them. I'd still encourage you to go listen to them if you missed them, but here's a recap. So one of the things that we learned was the purpose of creating healthy boundaries, the purpose of creating healthy boundaries. The purpose of creating healthy boundaries is not to get really good at saying no, though I do hope that you learn how to say no and when to say yes. The point of creating healthy boundaries is not so that we might enjoy more convenience or more ease. The point and purpose of creating healthy boundaries is so that we might experience and enjoy more of God in more of our lives. That's the point and purpose. More of God in more of our lives. That's what our souls were made for. That's what actually gives us joy and peace in the midst of challenges and troubles. That's what transforms our perspectives and our lives. That's what spurs us to be the change we want to see in the world, to do justice by acting justly. That's what motivates us to seek the peace and prosperity of our city. That's what empowers us to truly love our enemies. More of God in more of our lives. And we tend to think of boundaries as restricting freedom. But actually, as Aaron and Amy shared last week, boundaries create a safe place for true freedom to flourish. And that's the freedom of grace, the freedom of joy, of peace, freedom for God and for being who we were made to be. More of God and more of our lives. That's the goal. That's the purpose of creating healthy boundaries. And the way the boundaries create space for freedom in our lives and for more of God in our lives is by keeping the bad out. That's sin and selfishness. Keeping the bad out so that we can keep the good in. And that's love. That's more of God. That's being right with God and being right with one another. See, sin and God are mutually exclusive. If you have more sin in your life, you have less room for God. If you have more sin in your life, you have less room for God. And if you have more God in your life, you have less room for sin. Does that make sense? We also learned the main principle of creating healthy boundaries. And that is that you only have control over one person. Yourself. You only have control over what you do and what you say and how you respond and how you react. You can't change other people. You can't change your parents, your kids, your coworkers, your friends, your significant others, as much as you might try. And actually, it's difficult enough trying to change yourself. So in the first week, we talked about taking responsibility for the state of your life, your soul. Practices and habits that you can put into place to open yourself up to more of God's presence. In the second week, we talked about family relations, about the process of individuation and the tendency to either be enmeshed on one extreme or to become embittered on the other, and how you have the responsibility to seek freedom on the one hand and to offer forgiveness on the other. In week three, we talked about friendships, about how you can't always decide who your friends will be or whether they'll show up, but you can decide whom to invest your time in. You can be discerning about whom you invite to be in your inner circle of influence, and you can take the risks of asking and challenging and being vulnerable. And then last week, we talked about dating relationships and marriages, about your responsibility and the way you interact with your significant other or your future significant other to create healthy boundaries so that both of you can flourish and enjoy a healthy, mature relationship with one another and with God. Now, we are a cause-oriented, full-scheduled, socially aware group of folks who like to say yes to things, but often find it difficult to say no. And we have a tendency in our busyness, I think, to simply do what's right in front of us. But the reason we wanted to do this series is because as pastors, we believe that we as people are called not only to do good things, but to mature into godly people. We're not just called to do good things. We're called to mature into godly people, God-honoring, God-loving, God-serving people of good character. And we believe that maturity involves learning how to live emotionally and relationally and spiritually healthy lives, because that's what Jesus' life looked like. And Jesus was the most mature person who ever lived. And so I hope over the last few weeks that you have made some steps toward that kind of health, that kind of God awareness. And if you haven't, well, there's always today. Today, we're closing out our series, and we're going to talk about creating healthy boundaries in your work. At the end of last week's service, when we said we'd be talking about boundaries in work this week, I overheard someone say, "What boundaries?" And I'm sure many, if not most of us here today can relate. Speaking from my own experience, in addition to my current job here at the church, I've worked at summer camps, I've worked in an admissions office, at an advocacy organization, on a political campaign, and for a brief stint at a store formerly known as Blockbuster. I've had to learn how to create healthy boundaries in my work, and I have a feeling we're not all that different. Here are some common boundary issues, some common scenarios where work is related. And in a moment, I'm going to ask you if any of these things relate to you or have applied to you at some point in your life. I want to ask you to put your hand up, but I'm just going to go through all of these things. Working too many hours, working too few hours, or not working at all. Your work-life balance or lack thereof. Co-workers who are unfriendly, incompetent, or just plain difficult. A boss who's overly critical, unappreciative, and emotionally immature. Taking work home, whether that's work assignments or the emotional burdens of your work. Struggling in an unfulfilling job and not being sure whether to stick it out or to look for something else. Struggling to find a job and wondering if you've made work an idol, but you'd really like to have a job nevertheless. And experiencing the adverse effect work can have on your loved ones and even on your soul. Now, I've experienced most of those over the course of my work life, and I want to ask, like I said, if you wouldn't mind, if one of those scenarios applies to you or has applied to you at some point in your life, would you put your hand up? So you see, you're not alone. You're not alone. Every single one of us has to figure out what it looks like to create healthy boundaries in your work. Every single one of us has to figure out what it looks like to experience more of God in our work, in the midst of those difficult and challenging circumstances. And what I want to do today is to talk about two areas in which we can create healthy boundaries so we can experience more of God in more of our lives. Two areas, and in each of those areas, I'll have two reminders for you. The two areas are in our work relationships and in our relationship with work. Now, let's talk first about our work relationships. That is, our interactions with people in the workplace or in the course of our work. Now, one of the interesting things about work is that theoretically, it's the area in which you have the least choice in terms of whom you get to work with. Right? If you're hired to work somewhere, even if you get the job you want at the organization, the company that you want, you don't get to choose your coworkers. You don't get to know all their idiosyncrasies or their competencies or lack thereof beforehand. You don't know how they'll respond to you, whether they'll be friendly to you, whether they'll work well with you. And the same applies if you're an employer. You can do all the due diligence you want and try to find the candidate that you want, the one that you think is the best person for the job, but you'll never hire the perfect employee because everyone you hire is human and every human is imperfect and prone to sin. Even if you're self-employed, the likelihood is you have to deal with customers and clients. And again, even if you have some measure of choice about whom you work with, you can't control how easy they make life for you. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at some of David's story from the Old Testament. Some of the ways he was good at creating healthy boundaries, and then some of the ways, particularly last week, some of the ways he failed to create healthy boundaries. Now this week, I want to look at the first seven verses of 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel chapter 24. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that, or your Bible app, you can turn to that. 1 Samuel 24 is the seventh book in the Bible. And let me give a little bit of context to this story. After his triumph over Goliath, David is growing in his popularity with his people, and King Saul is becoming increasingly insecure and paranoid and jealous of David, and he's even tried to kill him. Now, that desire to get rid of David has become a fixation, and so now Saul is hunting David, and David fled from the palace, and he found himself in the wilderness, gathering a band of warriors and misfits and social outcasts to himself, and constantly on the run from the king who was hunting him. And that's where we find ourselves at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 24. This is what happens. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of, when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" And David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Now, I'm sure David would have preferred to serve under a king who was gracious and magnanimous, who was rational and mature, who was able to control his emotions and build up those around him. But unfortunately, that wasn't the reality he found himself in. It was Saul's overblown paranoia that drove David out of the palace and sent him on the run. It was Saul's jealous rage that threatened David's very existence. Just a couple chapters before this, Saul orders the deaths of some priests who gave David shelter. David had only ever given Saul loyal and faithful service, and yet Saul was unable or unwilling to see it and remained insistent on making David's life miserable. And here, David has his chance to end it all. He can kill the man who's been trying to kill him. His men were telling him it was justifiable. I mean, he'd already been anointed as the next king, and his men knew that. And so they say, "This is it. This is the moment God was talking about when he said he'd make you king. You just have to take the chance. One quick blow and things will be just as God has promised." In week one of the series, we talked about the importance of identity, of knowing who we are as created in the image of God and knowing whose we are, that we belong to God, and how that identity should inform how we live and how we create healthy boundaries. If we know we are made in the image of God, if we know we are image bearers of God, if we know we belong to God, we'll know our worth, we'll know our value, we'll know what we're called to, and we'll know when and where and how to create boundaries regardless of what others might say and do. That's why it's important for us to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, because as we do that, we're reminded of who we are and whose we are. And so here's the first reminder with regard to your work relationships. You are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. You are made to bear the image of God. You are made to be a representative, an ambassador of the kingdom of God in your workplace. God loves you so much that he desires to be in a relationship with you. Jesus loves you so much, he was willing to lay down his life for you. That is who you are. And if that is who you are, well, how then will you treat those you work with, those you encounter in the course of your work, even and especially those who, like King Saul, are difficult or irrational or people you would really rather not be around? Because here's reminder number two. You are not the only person on the planet who is made in the image of God. You are not the only person on the planet who is made to bear the image of God. You are not the only person with whom God desires to be in a loving, intimate relationship. You are not the only person for whom Jesus was willing to lay down his life. Every single person you work with is as well. Every single person you work with is as well. Yes, even that coworker that just came to mind. Yes, even that boss who just came to mind. Yes, even that customer, that client, that student that just came to mind. They are made in the image of God as well. That should impact how you interact with them, how you treat them, how you talk about them, how you talk to them, and even how you deal with the problems they cause you. C.S. Lewis writes, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal because we're all immortal souls. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, and marry, and snub, and exploit." Immortals. Immortal souls. How's that for a different way to look at the people you work with? For example, I know someone, let's call her Jill, who works with someone else, let's call her Jane, who is not doing her work very well. And that means that Jill is constantly being saddled with Jane's responsibilities because Jane is not taking ownership of her own work. Now, the challenge is that Jane's irresponsibility doesn't just impact her. It affects her clients and Jill's clients and all of their coworkers as well, because all of them seem to be cleaning up after Jane. So what should Jill do as a representative of Christ in the workplace with Jane, who's not simply some dumb, lazy so-and-so, but is equally made in the image of God, even if her work skills and competencies are an area for some much-needed growth? What would it look like for Jill to create a healthy boundary? Maybe she could talk to Jane about it in a mature, affirming way, not behind her back with all of their coworkers or passive-aggressively. Maybe she could gently but firmly refuse to pick up Jane's slack. Maybe she could address it with her supervisor. And even if all of that fails, even if all of that fails, Jill still has a responsibility to act righteously. Remember, a couple weeks ago, that's one of the things we do with unhealthy people. We still choose to act righteously. We still choose to act righteously. And to accord Jane the respect due her as someone Jesus loves. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't help your coworkers. I'm not saying you need to be a jerk about your boundaries. Well, that's not my responsibility, so tough luck. It's okay to help others, but if your cleaning up after someone else's irresponsibility becomes a habit, then you're just doing what psychologists call enabling. You're allowing them to become unhealthily dependent on you, and that won't help either of you in the long run. Or how about if your boss is constantly critical of you? How do you discern when a boss is being emotionally, verbally abusive, or simply trying to challenge you to do better work? Now, how do you know when you're supposed to stick it out at work with a boss who's very critical and when you need to move on because of how unhealthy the situation is? And what does it mean to honor the leaders God puts over us while also setting healthy boundaries with them? These are questions I'm sure you've had to ask. And I'd say, well, pray about it. Talk to someone who can give wise, godly counsel. And again, give your boss, in every situation, the respect due someone made in the image of God, even if you need to create healthy boundaries so you don't end up in an unhealthy situation. You can't control your boss's attitude. You can only control how hard you work, how respectful you are, and how much of your identity comes from these criticisms and how much of your identity comes from what God says about you. And if you need to have an uncomfortable meeting, well, be honest, be gracious. Now, if you can't tell, I'm not an HR person, and I'm not trying to solve your particular problem right now. I'm merely trying to get you to think about your work relationships in a new light, with a new perspective, understanding the role that creating healthy boundaries means for you as you then interact with others. What would it look like for you to see and experience more of God in more of your life, particularly in the interactions you have with folks at work? All right, let's move on. Let's talk about, how do we create healthy boundaries in our relationship with work? How do we create healthy boundaries in our relationship with work? A couple months ago, during our Why Church series back in May, we talked about the intersection of faith and work. And the point I made then, the first reminder I want to make now, is that work is important. Work is important. Work is important because that's where we spend most of our time. And if we don't allow God to work through us in the places where we work, the places where we spend most of our time, then we'll miss out on not only what God has for us in those places, but also for what God has for those around us in those places through us. Let me read this quote from Dorothy Sayers again. Work is a way of life in which the nature of man should find its proper exercise and delight and so fulfill itself to the glory of God. It is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It is, or it should be, the full expression of the worker's faculties, the thing in which he finds spiritual, mental, and bodily satisfaction, and the medium in which he or she offers him or herself to God. We also explored then what the gospel story has to say about work, and I'll run through that real quick to recap. From creation, we learned that we are made to work. God made us to work. From the fall, we learned that sin is why work is a struggle. Sin is why work is a struggle. From redemption, we learn how Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection redeems us and restores our relationship with God and thereby reorders our relationship with work. And then from renewal, we learn how God calls us again to work with the right perspective for his kingdom, not our own. Eugene Peterson writes, "Work is the primary context for our spirituality. Work is our spirit-anointed participation in God's work. Work is our Spirit-anointed participation in God's work. That's what work is from God's perspective. Work is important. Proverbs 18:9 says, slack habits and sloppy work are as bad as vandalism. Work is important. But here's reminder number two. Work is not the most important thing. Work is important, but work is not the most important thing. Here in D.C., you could be forgiven for thinking that work is the most important thing. You know, here when you meet someone, the question that's most commonly asked after what's your name and where are you from is, what do you do? Here you get ahead by working hard, working long hours, doing well in your work, making your way up the ladder, getting recognized, getting noticed, getting promoted, getting connected. Work is important, but work is not the most important thing. You know what the Bible calls it when anything other than God is the most important thing in your life? Idolatry. And idolatry is a sin. See, when we have weak boundaries with our work, we can allow our work to become the most important thing. And if anything other than God is the most important thing in our lives, our perspectives on everything would be distorted. If anything other than God is the most important thing in our lives, our perspective on everything will be distorted. That's why healthy boundaries are important in our relationship with work. And I think that's one reason why God ordained the Sabbath. One day a week when we stop from our work to rest and recenter, to remind each other and be reminded ourselves that the world does not revolve around us, nor does it require our efforts to keep on turning. That God continues to work even when we are not working. That our work is not the most important thing, but rather our relationship with God is. God intended the Sabbath to be liberating. He intended it to free us from the bondage of an existence that says our worth is defined by our work. Now, I want to be clear. Sabbath is primarily about our attention rather than just our time, though that time is important. Sabbath is primarily about focusing our attention fully on God and on one another. See, some of you leave work at 5 or 6 o'clock at night, but you continue to work the rest of your night. The rest of the night and even on weekends. Maybe not on your email, maybe not on your computer, but I know that we do that too. But in your head or in your conversations with other people, you're constantly, you know, complaining about your boss or your coworker, and you don't realize that in doing so, you've actually brought them home with you from work, and you're allowing them to steal your joy. Being fully present with God, being fully present with your friends and your family, leaving work at work, that's what Sabbath is about. Work is important, but God is the most important. And that's why Paul writes in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Because it's not what you do that's the most important thing. It's how you relate to God. There's a reason we laid out this series in the order that we did. Creating healthy boundaries for your soul, in your family, in your friendships, in your dating relationship and marriage, and then in your work. Because work should come after all the others in terms of the importance. Now, please note, what I'm not saying is that you shouldn't know how to look after yourself by having a job before you learn how to look after someone else in a marriage or a family. But in the sense of the impact it has on your soul, your personal relationships with God and with others should come first. That's why we focus not simply on the things we can do to make things better for ourselves, but rather on the things we can do to make things better with God. On what we can do so that we can experience more of God in more of our lives. The last thing I want to ask today is, what's your perspective? What's your perspective? In the classic movie Chariots of Fire, the story of two sprinters at the 1924 Olympics, the main character is a guy named Eric Liddell. He says this, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. His rival is a man named Harold Abrahams. And he says this, I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I? 4 feet wide, 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence.
Those are two very different perspectives on the same thing. What's your relationship with work like? What's your perspective on work? Do you work out of an overflow of the grace and the love that God has poured into your life, or do you work in order to justify your existence? And work is work and rest is rest, but all of it can be worship. All of it should be worship. All of it can and should be lived out joyfully in the presence of God. More of God and more of our lives, remember? David the shepherd boy had been told he was going to be king. The prophet Samuel had himself had anointed David. And what an honor that must have been. What a privilege. What an exciting future to look forward to. Let me tell you something. It was about 20 years between the time David was anointed to be king and when he actually became king. 20 years. That's almost two-thirds of my life. I'm going to hazard a guess that David didn't feel much like a king when he was on the run from Saul, constantly looking over his shoulder, hiding out in caves. I imagine there were days during those 20 years when he wondered if he'd made it all up or even if God's promises were true. It may not have been 20 years for you, but I imagine we've all experienced that uncertainty, the waiting, wondering if we really were following God when we thought he'd opened a door to go to this school or to pursue that job or to land this position, follow this passion. And we found ourselves in a situation we really hadn't expected and we would have preferred not to be in. I'm pretty sure we've all experienced that. But when I read the Psalms, many of which were written by David, I don't just see someone who's racked by anxiety or indecision, whose words are filled with complaints or whining. Now, absolutely, there are psalms of lament and psalms of grief and psalms of uncertainty, but this is the difference between those psalms and oftentimes our response, our whining. The difference is David always brings all of it to God. David always brings all of it to God. David always seeks more of God in more of his life, whether things are going well or whether things are going poorly. More of God and more of life means less sin and less selfishness. That's why we want healthy boundaries. In the first week of this series, we read Psalm 23 together, and today I want us to read another one of David's Psalms together, Psalm 13. Words will be up on the screen. Let's read this together. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. See, even in the midst of uncertainty and anxiety and opposition, even when others seem to be out to get you, even when hope is hard to come by, you too can trust in God's unfailing love. Your heart can rejoice in God's salvation. You can sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to you. Even in the most difficult situations, even in the most unfulfilling jobs, God's goodness will shine through you if you're looking for it. That may be in a conversation, it may be in a friendship, it may be, and nobody wants to learn this, but in learning patience and perseverance. God's goodness can be shown in that too, because we're growing up. Hundreds of years after David, one of his descendants would show up at the temple in Jerusalem as a boy and impress the teachers of the law, someone who had an even more impressive calling on his life. This Jesus of Nazareth would also have to wait about 20 years after his boyhood experience before seeing the fulfillment of God's promise in his public ministry. 20 years of manual labor, 20 years of obscurity as a small town carpenter, 20 years of knowing there was more to life, more to his own life than what was right in front of him. And yet he was faithful. He was faithful. I don't think for a moment that Jesus put anything less than his best efforts into the things he crafted as a carpenter. I don't think for a moment that Jesus saw it as being beneath him to help someone who needed a table fixed. I don't think for a moment that Jesus complained about a difficult customer. And think instead that he trusted God's timing. He trusted God's faithfulness. He trusted God's plan. In a culture that thrives on an instant gratification, that glorifies self-promotion, that asks for an instant return on investment and instant recognition for a job well done, what would it mean for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to do as he did? To trust God's timing. To trust God's plan. To trust God's faithfulness. Maybe that means not looking for your dream job 6 months after you just landed what used to be your dream job. Well, that happens here. What might it look like in your work to heed the words of 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. In due time. And in the meantime, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. I don't expect that I've answered all of the questions you may have had about how to create healthy boundaries in your work. And that's because that wasn't my intention. But let me just say here, as an aside, if you're still looking for to connect with others in the area, your area of work, with others who might better understand the particular peculiarities of your job and the demands of your work, who are trying to integrate faith and work, yeah, you can still do that. A couple months ago, we started pulling together some groups after that sermon, and they've either had their first meeting or they're about to have their first meeting, and you're still welcome to plug in. And the 9 groups that we had were faith and government, law, business, social sector, education, science and technology, media, arts and entertainment, health, and full-time parenting. If you still want to get connected, you can write faith in whatever you do on a connection card, and I'll email you to follow up. But as we close out this morning, as we close out this series, I want to ask you to close your eyes, because I want to leave you with one question for you to take away. One question you can ask at any time and in any situation, whether for your soul or in your family or in your friendships or in your dating relationship and marriage or in your work. And that question is this: given where you are right now, given where you are right now, what is the next step? One thing you can do to experience more of God and more of your life. Given where you are right now, what is the next step? One thing you can do to experience more of God in more of your life right now. And this morning, I'd ask that you think real practically about it. If it's in your work, since that's what we've focused on this week, that's great. But if it's in another area that God is impressing on your heart, that God is bringing to your mind, go with that. One thing you can do to experience more of God in more of your life. Maybe it's deciding to stop shopping for a church. It's time instead to start being part of the church. Maybe God is leading you to make this community your home community. Maybe it's deciding that 3 times a day you're gonna stop in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, whether you're home, whether you're at work, even just for a few minutes or a few moments, to be more attentive to and more aware of what God is doing in and around you. Maybe it's one act of kindness toward a person you find it difficult to like, a coworker, or family member. Maybe it's rededicating yourself to a community of faith, even though you're still not 100% sure about it. Or maybe it's saying to Jesus for the first time, I want to experience that life that you offer. I want to experience the new life that you offer. I want to receive the forgiveness that you offer for the sins that just take up far too much of the room in my soul. And suck all the oxygen out, so what? Would you be the Lord of my life? Whatever that one thing is, whatever that thing is that God is bringing to your mind, just invite you to lift it up to God and pray with me. God, throughout this series, we've been learning that we have to take responsibility for certain things in our lives. But at the same time, God, we know how difficult it is to change ourselves, let alone anyone else. And we acknowledge, God, that without your grace, without your action first in creating us, in sending your Son, in desiring to reconcile that relationship and giving yourself, that without any of that, without that grace that came before all else, we'd have nothing. So God, we ask for that grace. For the presence of your Spirit in our lives. So that we might have the boldness and patience and the strength to do what it takes to grow up. To be more like you. So that the world might be changed. So that our neighborhoods might be changed. So that our families might be changed. So that our lives might be changed. We give all of our efforts to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.